the crucifixion of Jesus. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to the bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The death of Jesus. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." The burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was also in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Amen.
If you were going to describe your ideal king, I wonder what king you would describe, or your ideal queen for that matter. If you were going to describe your ideal kind of sovereign ruler, I wonder what description you would give, what you'd want them to be like. Maybe you'd want strength. Maybe you'd want them to be good looking. Maybe you would expect them to be powerful in various ways. Maybe actually on the flip side of that, you'd be like, yeah, but I'd want them to be kind. I'd want them to be understanding. I'd want them to be relatable. When it comes to John's gospel, there's no doubt that Jesus is claiming to be king. And so the question, at least one of the questions we have to ask among many, is we need to ask what our response to Jesus the king is going to be. Will we bow the knee before him as king, or will we reject him as king? Will we maybe even try and sit on the fence, which ultimately will mean we'll end up rejecting him? So as John moves to the crucifixion, we've got to keep in mind what has already happened. Jesus has been portrayed as the king of a kingdom that is a different kind of kingdom. He says that to Pilate, doesn't he? Pilate says, so you're a king? And he says, yeah, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. But it is a kingdom that will last forever. And Pilate, again, even in this passage, is kind of sitting on the fence. He knows the Jewish leaders want rid of Jesus because they're jealous. They want rid of Jesus because they're being spiteful. And so Pilate fixes to the cross a sign, doesn't he? He fixes to the cross a sign that says, King of the Jews. Usually the sign above the cross was the crime that the person had committed, so people could walk past and see thief, murderer, whatever it might be. And Jesus' sign says, the King of the Jews. But look what else about it. It's not just written in one language. It's written in three. It's written in Aramaic, it's written in Greek, and it's written in Latin. Why does that matter? Basically, it matters because it means anybody who walks past, whoever they might be, would be able to read it and understand it. And remember, at this time, there were people from all over the world in Jerusalem because it was Passover. They'd gathered. They'd come in. And here they are, all able to read this. Wherever they've come from, they can read it and they can understand it. In many senses, this is Pilate's last act of defiance against the Jewish leaders. This is not Pilate professing faith. This is Pilate saying to the Jewish leaders, you're not in charge. I'm still the boss here in this situation. I'm going to write whatever I want on this sign. You might say to me, oh no, don't put King of the Jews. Say he claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate says, forget it. I've written it. Get on with it. It's up there. They put him in an awkward position. He's going to do this out of defiance of their words and their actions. And yet there's a massive irony, isn't there? So Pilate, in these words that he's put up there out of spite for the Jewish leaders to get back one over them, in putting those words up on the cross, he's actually proclaiming something that is true. And he's proclaiming it to the whole world. Jesus has ultimately been sent to the cross for opposition against Rome, but Jesus really is the king. The king not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And the whole world can read God's truth. Here is the King of the Jews. But he's the king for everyone. It's interesting that John also here contrasts the chief priests of the Jews with the King of the Jews. That's the only time he calls the chief priests that, with that wording in that order. It's the only time he tags on the end, the chief priests of the Jews, and he does it to mirror the King of the Jews, to basically show there is only one true leader, and that's Jesus, the one who was hung on the cross. And so as we work through this narrative from verse 16 to verse 42, we're going to see that Jesus is the king. But not just any king, he's the promised king. And he's not just the promised king, he is the one who has been crucified in accordance with the scriptures. Just as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he delivered as of first importance what he'd also received, that Christ Jesus died in accordance with, or died for sins in accordance with the scriptures. John's point is the same here. There are scripture references and scripture allusions all over this passage, from beginning to end, which is actually quite different to the rest of John's Gospel. So John's Gospel as a whole has lots of pointers and allusions to the Old Testament, but not many direct quotes. And yet in this chapter, there are loads of direct quotes. John is absolutely hammering home a point that here, Scripture is being fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in loads of different ways. It's fulfilled by the actions of soldiers who had nothing to do with it and had no idea what the Scripture said, which shows God's control over the situation. But it also fulfills words that God promised. Promised that he had planned. Promised that would come about. And all of it, in terms of being about the king who was promised according to the scriptures, ends up teaching us what kind of king Jesus is. I mean, we could say loads of things about this, and we could probably preach this passage from four or five different angles if we wanted to. We can look at it from one this morning, unless you want to be here till midnight. But I haven't prepared the other ones either, so that would be a bit of a problem. But we've got what kind of king Jesus is. That's what we're going to see, or what we're going to look at. That's the angle we're going to take it from. And the first thing is this. Verses 25 to 27, Jesus is a compassionate king. Now, crucifixion was and is horrendous. It's probably the most brutal way for any human being to die. Outstretched arms, nails through wrists, nails through feet or ankles. The victim there has to push up against the nails, which sends shooting pains through the whole body as the nerves are pressed against. But the victim has to do that to be able to breathe. But then once they've taken the breath, the pain gets too much and they slump back down again. And that process goes on repeat, until it gets to a point where they just can't push up anymore. They're just too tired. Collapsing down eventually would mean suffocation. The Romans were pretty brutal in that they tried to prolong the agony as much as possible. So sometimes there would be a little bit of extra wood put in that was almost acted as a seat to give them a little bit of rest. Which sounds compassionate, but it's not. It just meant that the pain would go on longer because they could keep fighting for breath for a little bit longer. And so you can imagine that in that state of immense pain and agony, any victim hung on a cross would very quickly be in self-preservation mode. They'd have no care about anybody else, whether they could see anybody else, the focus would be entirely upon themselves, keeping themselves alive. Lots would, at best, curse the passers-by. They would probably also be cursing back at them. And I think we understand that, don't we? Because as human beings, when we are in pain, when we are suffering, when we're tired, what happens? We become irritable, don't we? We become selfish. We snap at other people, we ignore other people, we play up our problems and down anybody else's problems. Or we maybe just don't even care about anybody else's problems because we've got to focus on ours. And yet look at Jesus. Jesus is totally different. Totally different. As soldiers take the only possessions he's got and divide them up, in accordance with what is written in the scriptures, Jesus is not thinking about himself. Even as he pushes himself up in excruciating pain so he can take a breath in order to speak, he doesn't speak and ask for pity. He speaks to show compassion and love. He looks down at John and his mother who has stood near him and says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." That's what he uses his breath for. He's providing for his mother. He's honouring his mother according to God's law. And he's given a picture ultimately, in that uniting of John and his mother together, of what Christian community should look like. John gains a mother, Mary gains a son. John is losing his friend, his best friend. He's losing his teacher, he's losing his Messiah. Mary is losing her Messiah and her son. But because of his death, they gain each other. There is in there a great picture of what church community is supposed to be. Jesus provides the means for it on the cross. As Jesus dies, he saves us. As Jesus dies, he brings us into a family. As Jesus dies, he gives us brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. The church family is supposed to be a place of hope, right? A place of care, of compassion, of understanding and of grace. A place where fears can be shared and not be treated with contempt. Where sorrow can be shared and met with comfort. Where brokenness can be met with compassion. And where sin can be confessed and met with mercy and grace. But also it needs to be a place where that is accepted. When that support and help is offered, it needs to be taken. Mary could have said, you know what, John? Actually, I'll be all right on my own, thanks. But she doesn't. Jesus, as he dies on the cross, uses his breath to show compassion and love to his mother and to his best friend. And they receive the help that he gives, that he provides, that they're going to be giving for each other. Sometimes we're too proud to accept help, aren't we? Again, because selfishly we think we can do it on our own. We're too stubborn to admit our own weakness and our own need. Too self-sufficient to listen when other people give advice or help or direct us in the way that it would be good to go. Jesus is a compassionate king. In his hour of greatest trial, Jesus' compassion shines through. He's not too busy. He's certainly not self-centered. He loves us. And he provides the means for us to then also love each other. So Jesus is compassionate king. Jesus is also a substitutionary king. Couldn't think of a better word to shorten that meant the same thing. If you can think of a better one, great. But Jesus is a substitutionary king. And this is scattered throughout the passage. You get in verse 28, verse 29, verse 31 to 33, and verse 36. Now, we see it in all sorts of different ways. Verse 28, Jesus cries out, I thirst. Likely quoting Psalm 22, verse 15, or possibly Psalm 69, verse 21. But either way, the quote is there. Jesus speaks from the cross to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill what was said. The sour wine was a soldier's drink. It wasn't the wine mixed with myrrh that Jesus had rejected earlier on because that acted as a sedative to take away the pain. Jesus is thirsty, and this soured wine he takes when it's offered to him. Now you might say, well, what's that got to do with substitution? What's wine got to do with substitution? What's I thirst got to do with substitution? Well, if you think back to John chapter 4, you may well know it well, the story of the woman at the well. Jesus says, look, I can give you living water and you'll never thirst again. Actually, Jesus is thirsty physically on the cross because ultimately he will fulfill and satisfy our thirst. The physical picture points to a spiritual picture too. Secondly, verse 29, you've got a hyssop branch which is held up with the sponge on it. Why bother telling us a hyssop branch? Does it matter? Yes, John obviously thinks it does. The detail is there for a reason. Why? Because the hyssop branch was part of what the Israelites used to paint the blood on the doors at the Passover. Here is Jesus, now fulfilling and reinterpreting that Passover as being about him. Then look at verses 31 to 33 and 36. If somebody needed to be dead quicker on the cross, the Romans would come along and smash their legs. Because then they couldn't push themselves up and they'd just suffocate really quickly. That needs to happen. because the Jewish leaders don't want the bodies on the cross on the Sabbath. They want them down, they want them done and dusted and out the way. So Pilate says, okay, fine, break their legs. So they break the legs of the criminals either side of Jesus, but when they get to him, they don't break his legs because he's already dead. But again, that's not just by chance. That is in fulfillment of Scripture. Three places in the Old Testament we get this pointed forward to. Exodus 12, 46. Speaking of the Passover lamb, it must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Numbers 9, 12. They must not leave any of it till the morning or break any of its bones. Again, this is to do with the Passover and the regulations related to it. And then Psalm 34, verse 20, speaking of the way the Lord will look after his anointed. He protects all his bones and none of them will be broken. Jesus' bones weren't broken because he is the true Passover lamb. And because the scripture promised that the Messiah's bones would not be broken. And here it is. John records it for us to make it clear. Jesus is dying in the place of those the Father has given him. Jesus is dying in the place of those who will come to trust him. And we'd seen it pictured, hadn't we, in Barabbas last week. The innocent Jesus is sent to be crucified while the guilty Barabbas is set free. Now John says, in addition to that picture, here is the Passover lamb imagery. Jesus is dying in our place, John says. He couldn't make it any clearer. It's like he's shouting it out. Jesus is dying in our place. His blood is what will keep you safe. His blood is what will turn away judgment. He says, look, you and I, we deserve judgment because we're sinners. We have rebelled against the God who made us. We've turned to live our own way. And yet, as Isaiah 53 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus becomes sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus has lived the life that we could not live, and he's now dying the death that we deserve. Why? So we can be free. So we can be rescued. Jesus says, look, I am now offering you life knowing the Father. I'm offering you life that is truly satisfying. I'm offering you life that is eternal. And that should bring one of two things, or cause one of two things in your life, in your mind, in your heart. It should either cause us to celebrate. As much as Good Friday is quite often seen to be a somber day, it should also be a day of celebration, because if Jesus didn't die, we've got nothing. And so it should be something that draws out thankfulness in us, because we know that all of the sins we've committed, including the ones that happened this morning that we're still feeling bad about, they're done for. They're covered. They're washed away. There is no judgment for them anymore, because Jesus paid the price for it all on the cross. There's nothing greater than that. Nothing. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. If your friend pushes you out the way of an oncoming bus and they are hit and killed instantly, you'd never forget it, would you? You'd never forget it. The day your mate sacrificed themselves so you could be free, so you could still live. You'd never forget it. There wouldn't be a day, it wouldn't go by, when you wouldn't be thankful for their life and for their sacrifice. How much more then when it comes to the cross of Jesus? How much more? The substitution of the Son of God for you and for me should be an eternal source of joy and of thankfulness. On the flip side, it should, if that's not something that is already true for you, that you know to be true, it should cause you to seriously think. If this is what Jesus has done on the cross, if this is how Jesus pays the price for sin, if this is what judgment for sin looks like, are you really ready to pay the price for your own sins? Can you really turn down, can you afford to turn down the offer of forgiveness that Jesus gives? Are you really ready to reject this amazing love? The King has given his life for yours. The King who is the offended party. dies for the citizens who are the ones who've rejected him. John also reminds us at the same time that despite appearances, this was not an accident. The Father and the Son have it all under control. Even those human actions that look like random logical actions were all there and part of God's plan and purpose. No bones broken. Hyssop branch used to quench the thirst. All of those things. All because God was fulfilling scripture and in through Jesus' death on the cross. So Jesus is compassionate king. Jesus is substitutionary king. He stands in our place. Jesus is also the spirit-giving king. As Jesus' side is pierced because his legs can't be broken or don't end up being broken because he's already dead, the kind of double check from the soldier is, right, let's stick the spear up under his ribcage. And what flows out is water and blood, which shows Jesus is dead. He's definitely dead. No doubt about it. The Romans wouldn't have made a mistake. If they had any doubt that he was dead, they would have broken his legs. They didn't need to. But blood and water are symbolic of life and cleansing in John's gospel. John records this and points to this, focuses on the spear being shoved into Jesus' side because he wants to tell us something. He's spoken already in John chapter 3 when Jesus had Nicodemus come to him. The water there that Jesus speaks about is about cleansing. In chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the water has been about new life. And in John chapter 7, the water has been symbolic of the Holy Spirit. John 7, Jesus speaks, and John links it to Exodus with the water from the rock when he says this, John 7:37, on the last and great day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And this is John's little note. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So here is the picture of water and the Spirit being together. Now, you might say, that's a bit of a stretch, that, Matt. You just seem to be drawing lines between things that are related to water. Well, if that's the case, then we shouldn't sing Rock of Ages ever again. Because the first verse says, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." The water and the blood flowing out point towards the Spirit-giving King, point towards the cleansing that we need. Verse 37. We're also told that another Old Testament passage is fulfilled at this point. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Again, John's keeping our minds on this piercing of Jesus' side. He doesn't say who the ones are. Now, obviously, there are people looking at Jesus as he is pierced. But the context of the verse in Zechariah is a future context. It is about the Gentiles who will see the one they have pierced. That they will look upon him and mourn. Because one day the whole world will look on Jesus and will either mourn in despair or mourn in repentance. And I think John is saying, look, even if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, or sorry, if you particularly are familiar with the Old Testament, he's saying, look at the references in Zechariah. And see God's promises here of a shepherd who would come, like I've spoken about and Jesus spoke about. The good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Here he is now on the cross laying down his life for his sheep. But also John's not daft because he knew the Old Testament better than we will ever, probably ever know it. Because Zechariah continues on, and at the beginning of chapter 13, we find that on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To do what? To cleanse them from sin and impurity. John is trying to draw all of these threads together that would be in the minds of the Jewish people to say, look, this is what's happening here. He's just adding point after point after point after point after point after point to say, look, this is what's going on. Jesus is fulfilling all of this. All of it. as he hangs on the cross. This is no accident. This is no mistake. The scriptures have said this would take place, that Jesus would do this. Here are all of these promises being fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. And lastly, in terms of one of the things that it shows us about the kind of king Jesus is that he's a victorious king. Look at verse 30. Jesus' final cry from the cross, it is finished. One Greek word, tetelestai, I don't know if you pronounce it or not, does a fuller meaning though than simply something ending. Yes, something has ended. Jesus' work is done, it is completed, but it is not a cry of defeat. It is a cry of accomplishment, a cry of victory, a cry that everything that was meant to be carried out, everything that was intended to be carried out, has been done and gloriously finished. Jesus has fulfilled all that he came to do. He has done the work the Father has given him to do. And where those who usually would be crucified would slip into unconsciousness before they died, Jesus clearly cries out with his final breath and gives up his spirit. Because no one takes life from the Lord of life. He has to give it up. Now, to the onlookers, the cross looked like foolishness, didn't it? It looked like weakness, it looked like defeat, it looked like a sad end to a promising life. Maybe a bitter end to a political revolution for some. But John wants us to know that it's the total opposite. Jesus' death on the cross is strength, it's grace, it's wisdom, it's victory. It's the perfect end to the perfect life. Isaiah 53 would tell us of a servant who will look upon the travail of his soul, upon the work of his soul, and be satisfied. Jesus' cry is a one of victory, a one of satisfaction. He has rescued those he came to save. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has defeated the devil. There is no accident here. It is a perfectly executed plan. And then and only then does Jesus give up his life, when it's complete. We hear about being on the wrong side of history, don't we? You hear discussions and debates over things that are changing in society, and people say, you're only on the wrong side of history in this. There's no better place for that phrase to be used than here. Don't be on the wrong side of history when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is the victorious king. To be sat on the wrong side of history when it comes to Jesus is to stand defeated. And yet it is this same victorious king who offers you life. Who offers you a place in his victory. How will you respond to this king? Ultimately, how we respond to Jesus as king is life-changing. Because as Jesus comes down from the cross and he's prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph has been secretly following Jesus, but now he's out in the open. He's been in fear of what will be said to him because he's part of the Jewish ruling council, but now he's not bothered. He's trusted Jesus, and he even uses his own tomb to bury him. And then Nicodemus, the guy who comes to him in the dark and leaves in the dark, John's showing that at that point he did not understand what Jesus was speaking about. Now Nicodemus is there, and he's the one who provides all the 75 pounds of stuff that they're going to put on Jesus' body. He's there wrapping his body. Nicodemus has come to trust in Jesus too, and his life would change as well. What will we do? Will we see that Jesus is exactly the kind of king that we all want and all need? We might not have described him like that when we thought about the king or the queen or whatever, the sovereign that we'd want to live under. But surely there's no better description of a sovereign to live under than this one. Compassionate, a victorious king. A king who is willing to give his life for yours. Surely that is a better king than we could have ever drawn up for ourselves. Ever. Surely a better king than we could ever be for ourselves. Will we trust him? Will you come and trust him if you haven't yet? But if you have, will you remember this is also the king you serve? He doesn't change after you come to him. Will you serve this king with undivided heart? Because this king is worthy of devotion. This king is the only one who can save. This king is the only one who can forgive and restore. This king is the only king who can change our stubborn hearts and transform us by his spirit to be more like him.